Two elders in our presbytery have told me why some of the oldest Presbyterian churches in our country are found along the border between Pennsylvania and Maryland. Apparently, before the American Revolution, when Pennsylvania and Maryland were still British colonies, there was a great deal of difficulty along the colonial border between Pennsylvania and Maryland as colonists from Maryland would come across the border and unlawfully seize control of Pennsylvania land. The difficulties were exacerbated in part by the fact that most of the Pennsylvania colonists who lived along the border were pacifists, individuals such as Quakers, people who did not believe in the maintenance of the rule of law by the use of direct force. And so, the great Quaker statesman and leader, William Penn, went and he brought Presbyterians from Northern Ireland to America. And he established them along the Pennsylvania and Maryland border. Now, these Scots-Irish Presbyterians were not pacifists. They believed that it can be proper and correct and right in the eyes of the Almighty to uphold the rule of law by the use of force. And I don't know what kind of force they used, whether it was strong words or hard fists or sharp pitchforks or even fearsome weapons. But the law was maintained on the border and peace was brought to that region. We've heard of the Fighting Irish. Well, there's such a thing as the Fighting Scots-Irish Presbyterians. And I discovered years ago when I was in Baptist churches, there's such a thing as a fighting Baptist as well. But Jesus says something remarkable in this passage. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. And then thankfully, he illustrates concretely what he means there. He says, turn the other cheek, give your cloak away. He says, go the extra mile. He says, give to the one who begs. And I think there are probably few commands in all of Scripture that clash more with our natural desires than those. What exactly does Jesus mean in this particular passage? It's been a matter of great discussion. But I want you to know that if we are to know what Jesus means, we must pay attention to the context in which Jesus' words are spoken. You know, C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, we know words by the friends that they keep. In other words, word meanings must be derived from the literary context in which they are given to us, the literary context in which they come, whether by sentences or paragraphs or segments, and they must also be understood in terms of the historical context in which they are spoken. You see, if we ignore the literary context, if we ignore the historical context, we can be in danger of applying meanings to a person's words that are vastly different from what that person intended them to mean. And what is the context for Jesus' words here? Well, Jesus is explaining the true meaning of the law of God. And that law, as we see it in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, included this principle of an eye for an eye. Now, in the West today, we are too quick to dismiss this principle, because it conjures up in the minds of many this gruesome maiming and public executions such as we are seeing online in many countries in the Middle East today. But this principle, as we see it practiced in the Old Testament, was intended to have a very different outcome than those things that we see online today. It was intended to accomplish two very positive functions. First, it gave judges a formula for enacting just punishment, because the punishment was to be in proportion to the crime. And as we can see, for example, in Exodus, it wasn't always necessary to apply this principle with strict, absolute literalness. In the case in Exodus where a man strikes a slave so that that slave loses his sight, it's not necessary, the Lord says, for the perpetrator of the crime to have his eye gouged out. Instead, he must free the slave. But this principle of proportionate punishment has had a very useful effect down through the ages. It helps us establish the proper motivations for punishing lawbreakers. For example, we could say that one of the motivations for punishment should be deterrence, or punishing individuals in such a way that that an example is set for the community, and it benefits the community. And when we look into the scriptures, we see deterrence used. The law of the scapegoat, whereby the priest transferred a person's sin to an animal which was then killed and burned, had deterrence as one of its goals. I won't say that was the most basic goal, but that was certainly one of the goals in view. Or we could say again that reformation should be a motivation for punishment, or punishing a person not simply to benefit the community, such as in deterrence, but for actually benefiting the lawbreaker. And again, when we look into the scriptures, we see that this is a proper goal for punishment. Against the incestuous member of the church in Corinth, Paul commands excommunication. He says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul wants the offender to be brought to repentance as the result of his discipline. Or we could say another proper motivation for punishment is restitution. In other words, the provision of compensation for one's crimes, and we could point to numerous examples of compensation in the scriptures of restoring what was unjustly lost. Or again, we could say that restraint should be a goal of punishment, or removing an offender from the community, and we see that on occasion in the scriptures as people are, quote, cut off from the community. But here's something that I want you to remember. You see, these goals and these motivations for punishment are largely academic, and they are meaningless unless we understand what a particular offense deserves. You see? And so this principle of an eye for an eye has been an essential key for understanding what a particular offense deserves before we ever even start discussing those other proper motivations. I mean, think of the situation that we find ourselves in if we forsake this principle. C.S. Lewis wrote about this at length in an article. It was called The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. You'll find it in that collection, God in the Dock. But here are some of the things that Lewis pointed out. He said, if we ignore this principle, and if deterrence is our basic motivation, well, then we might say that it's proper, in order to deter a particular crime, to punish, well, I don't know, an entire community of innocent people. That would be setting an example, wouldn't it? Or again, if we say that reformation should be our primary motivation, we might put it this way. We might say that, well, since all of us are broken and troubled people, maybe we should punish everybody because we could all use a little bit of reforming. But we get ourselves into a pickle if we don't have a basic way of determining what an offense deserves. And this particular principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth helped ancient cultures to do that very thing. But there's a second principle here at work. And this is the one I think that's uppermost in Jesus' mind. It prohibited vendettas and revenge. It restrained violent men like Lamech in Genesis, who boasted, "I have killed a man for wounding me." You see, this principle reigns in the vengeful man who says, "If you knock out one of my teeth, I'll cut your head off." You see, it prevented the escalation of violence. It said, "One tooth for one tooth and no more." But you see, that's precisely where you and I struggle. And Jesus knows that. He knows how it is that we can try and distort the law. He knows how it is that we can try and twist the law to our own advantage, that we can try and bleed the law for all it's worth because of a bitter, vengeful, and vindictive spirit. And that is what Jesus is warning against when he commands, "Do not resist the one who is evil." We need to keep in mind that he's prescribing a general principle here to guide us. He's not issuing a command that must be applied literally in each and every case. But he is saying that Christians must avoid simply standing on their legal rights as the sole basis for our relationships with others. Jesus is saying we must be prepared to take a lowly position as humble servants. Jesus is saying we must be prepared to patiently endure a measure of injustice. as we imitate the example of our Lord who prayed for those who pounded the nails into his hands and feet. Now, does that mean that we should adopt the position of pacifism or the belief that it's wrong to maintain and uphold the rule of law with force? Some of our brothers and sisters who dearly love the Lord believe that, and they appeal to Jesus' statements here as well as the Golden Rule passage elsewhere in chapter 7. But with all due respect to those brothers and sisters, I think the scriptures don't teach that. I think that represents a selective appeal to certain scriptures at the expense of others. For example, the first Gentile convert to Christianity was Cornelius. And Acts chapter 10 tells us Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army. That means that Cornelius commanded 100 soldiers or more. Now, do you have any kind of idea what kind of discipline a centurion was responsible to maintain in his soldiers? It was rough. Or again, do you have any idea what Roman armies were capable of doing to the enemies of Rome? It was rough. Even so, there's no indication that the apostles ever required Cornelius to renounce his military service in order to be a member in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or again, when Roman soldiers in Luke chapter 3 came to John the Baptist and they asked, "What should we do to do the works of repentance?" John didn't command them to desert the army and take up another calling. Instead, he commanded them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." In other words, John was saying, no raping and no pillaging. Don't use your unique military training and power to engage in sinful, self-serving temptations. And that's why Paul warned the church in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Let me tell you, do you know the context in which Paul is speaking here? He is addressing a church which has as its emperor Nero, a tyrant. And yet the apostle can speak in this way. Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." You see, in this fallen world of ours, there's a place for defending the defenseless, and there's a place for upholding the use of force by the rule of law. You see, apart from this, our fallen, sinful, evil world would degenerate very rapidly into fearful anarchy. But Jesus' words here do warn us. We must exercise a measure of restraint. When terrorists destroy innocent lives, we are understandably filled with rage and anger and resentment. And I believe a case can be made that terrorists don't understand anything but brute force. I think we can affirm that. But it's one thing to thwart terrorism and defeat it, and it's another thing to engage in bloodlust. You see, the powerful nation that vengefully cries out, "Bomb all those people over there back into the Stone Age," because that's all a terrorist understands, should take heed to Jesus' words here. Jesus makes a general statement. He says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." And then he makes four concrete applications to help us understand what's involved. Let's look at them. First, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Again, in order to understand what Jesus means, we need to understand the context in which he is speaking. What kind of blow is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to striking a foe's cheek with the back of your hand. He's referring to an act that is more of an insult than it is an injury. Now, in the Middle East, this was grossly offensive. You could take a man to court for this very thing. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Now, we need to recognize that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. He doesn't simply mean that if we are beaten, we should simply give ourselves the other cheek and allow ourselves to be beaten. But what's he mean? He means that outside the church, through the ages, his disciples have had to suffer. The Church of Jesus Christ has had to suffer insults and persecution for their faith. And Jesus is saying we must not respond with vengeful hatred. But I think also within the church, this is a lesson that leaders in particular need to learn. If God has called you to lead in the church, brother or sister, I can assure you, you're going to suffer some blows. You're going to suffer some blows. Sometimes leaders bring these things upon themselves carelessly, but not all times. And if you've been in the church long enough, you're going to suffer some blows that you consider grossly unfair. And how is it that we must respond? Well, we must respond not with hatred and bitterness and vengeance, but with graciousness. Why? Because of our Heavenly Father's response to our insult of sin against Him. It's been so gracious. He gave His Son for us. But also that Son gave His cheeks to the fists of those who beat Him. And He gave His head to the crown of thorns that was placed on it. And He gave His hands and His feet to the nails that fixed Him to the cross for our sins. We must turn the other cheek. Give away your cloak. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, we need to understand the cultural context in which Jesus is speaking. Rightly or wrongly, someone is suing a disciple for a particular debt, and that adversary in court is seeking compensation for that debt by taking the disciple's clothing. You see, clothing in Jesus' day was like money. It was very valuable. You had an inner garment called a tunic. You had an outer garment called a robe or a cloak. The law permitted the seizure of the inner tunic, but not the outer cloak. The cloak was sacred. It was a covering against wind and rain and sun. It was a blanket to sleep in if you had to sleep outside. No one was to take your cloak from you. But Jesus says something radical. He says, if someone tries to take your inner tunic, which is lawful, give him your sacred cloak, which is sacred too. Now again, we need to understand that Jesus is using a measure of hyperbole here. He isn't saying that we should go out exposed and naked, but he's saying that when his followers meet with opposition and persecution, we're not simply to stand on our legal rights. There's more than that. Instead, where the sin of others abounds, God's grace in us should abound all the more. Jesus laid aside his cloak of glory to be born into this world as our Savior. And more than that, on the cross, Jesus clothed himself with a cloak of our unrighteousness, and he accepted God's judgment for it, so that by in faith in him, we might be clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness and be accepted by God for it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my glorious dress, we just sang in that hymn. Turn the other cheek, give away your cloak, go the extra mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, it's helpful to understand the context. The Roman army which occupied Palestine had the right to force people to assist them. Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Christ's cross, and the Jews hated this kind of thing because it was just one more example of how they were a subjugated and vassal servant people. What Jesus says here must have seemed like a poke in the eye for many. It must have seemed like rubbing a little bit of salt in the wounds. When you're inconveniently drafted into walking the required 1,000 paces by the Romans, don't just do that, instead go another mile. What's at issue here? You know, my son and I love to read the Chronicles of Narnia together. And one of my favorite adventures in the Chronicles is the horse and his boy. In that particular story, at one point, the young hero Shasta arrives at this beautiful, tranquil garden just after he has ridden a horse across a desert which involved bearing the fierce heat and enduring thirst and hunger and braving a fearful attack by a lion. But then, as the other members of his party are permitted to recuperate and to rest and refresh themselves, the hermit who watches over the garden orders him on another mission without a moment's rest. And I love Lewis's words at this point. He says, Shasta's heart fainted at these words, for he felt he had no strength left, and he writhed inside at what seemed the cruelty, an unfairness of the demand. Lewis says this, he had not yet learned that if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. I mean, have we learned that lesson? I love these words. I took them to heart when we were planting this church. They really spoke to my heart. Have we learned this lesson? Have we learned that often our reward for doing good is having to do more good that is even more difficult? And what encourages us? Well, let us bear the load as we remember with gratitude how Jesus bore the load of our sin all the way to the cross. Give to those who beg or borrow. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is saying, all my disciples must be generous, each and every last one of them. Why? Because Jesus has been so generous to us beyond belief. If Jesus had said, I won't give my life for them because they don't deserve it. If Jesus had said, I won't give my life for them because they will presume upon my grace, they'll simply take it for granted and they'll waste it. And all of us have done those kinds of things. If Jesus had said that, where would we be? We would be on our way to hell. But Jesus gave himself completely for the undeserving, just like you and me. What's the purpose of these four basic exhortations? All Jesus' disciples must be like their master. Louis Zamperini understood that, and he took it to heart. Many of us have heard of Louis Zamperini now. There's that movie that was produced a while back, the biography that was written about him. Zamperini, who died 2 years ago, grew up as a tough and rebellious son of Italian immigrants in California. And his brother got him involved in the high school track team as an outlet for his competitive spirit and his anger. And he quickly set a high school-aged world record in the mile. That record would stand for 20 years. That record helped him get a scholarship to USC and a place on the U.S. Olympic team. At the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin, Zamperini distinguished himself so much in the 5,000-meter event that Adolf Hitler insisted on shaking his hand. And then 2 years after that, Zamperini set a national collegiate mile record, which would last for 15 years. And he set his sights on the 1940 Olympic Games in Tokyo, but the Second World War changed all his plans. Zamperini enlisted in the Air Force, became a bombardier in a B-24 in the Pacific Theater, and in 1943, Zamperini's plane was forced down into the Pacific, and after 47 days of drifting aimlessly about in the ocean, dodging bullets from enemy planes, surviving on rainwater and birds, Zamperini and the only other surviving crew member were rescued by the Japanese Navy. He was then held for the remainder of the war in a Japanese prison camp where he was cruelly tortured. And for 2 years, he repeatedly prayed for protection, and he promised God on countless occasions that he would serve him if he ever got out alive. And he got out alive. But following the war, depressed, aimless, he turned to alcohol, and he seethed and hungered for vengeance. Right around that time, there was a young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. He began packing tents in the Los Angeles area, and reluctantly, Zamperini went to hear him preach twice. Graham told the audience that often when people reach the end of their ropes, they turn to God, and Zamperini thought, that's exactly what I did during the war. He thought about how he had made 1,000 promises to the Lord, and he hadn't kept a single one. And so Zamperini put his faith in the atoning blood of Jesus, and God changed his heart. During the years that followed, Zamperini would visit every state in the nation, and he would share the story of his life at churches and clubs and schools. And then in 1950, he returned to Japan, and he preached to 850 prisoners who were being held there for war crimes. Half of them indicated decisions for Christ, and 8 of his former guards, now prisoners, came forward. And Zamperini threw his arms around them, and he told them that he forgave them and that he loved them. What enables a man or a woman to give generously and sacrificially to others like that? What changes a heart so that one is able to embrace one's own enemies. People that intended nothing but your hurt and your pain and your misery and your death. What can change a heart? It's the grace of God. The grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the Savior who was sent by God. He's the one whom God anointed to die as our sin bearer and be raised from the dead to give us new life. And when we turn to God for forgiveness, and when we trust in Christ's atoning blood for our sins, God gives us new hearts. And we want to express the kindness and the forgiveness to others that we ourselves have undeservedly received from God at the sacrifice of His Son. Brothers and sisters, praise be to God for His grace to us in Christ. May God make us examples of grace and generosity and mercy and forgiveness and love. We're not children of darkness anymore. We're children of light.